Let's pray together as we look at this part of God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this joyful morning as we remember the coming of our Savior and all of the wonder of his birth. And I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds as we look into your Word now, that we will see Jesus in his glory as the light of life. And we pray in his name, amen. These 18 verses of John chapter 1, these introductory verses are called the prologue, and they are in a sense like the overture before the symphony to give a taste and a flavor of all that will be coming afterward. Within these verses, the great themes of the Gospel of John are introduced, that Jesus is the Word, that Jesus is filled with glory, that he's full of grace and truth, that he's the life, that he's light, and all the demand of faith in him. And so it's been a challenge and a joy to look at these verses together. And we remember that the theme of John's gospel, he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you will have life through his name. And so we want to see this morning a theme that Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. And in fact, it's so common in the Gospels for Jesus to take natural things, common things, and bring from them profound meaning of the truth of the Gospel. Jesus talks about salt and light and life and nature. And we find that Jesus here is the light that is shining. Verse 4 reads, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Somebody has probably said to you, if you've not said to somebody else, why don't you turn the light on so you can see what you're doing? And that's exactly what God does when he sends Jesus. He turns on the light so we can see what we're doing. It is in the light of Jesus Christ that all things are made clear. He's come to reveal the truth of God. In verse 9, it says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The Bible here tells that every person has this light. Every person is given the opportunity of having a sense of the knowledge of God. Just like in the physical world, if the sun were to somehow burn up and be gone, everything on earth would soon die. And just also in the spiritual world, the light of God is that which we depend upon. He is the source of all goodness, of all truth, of all love, of all that is right in this world. It is the light of God. The Bible says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And so God himself is the source of light. In fact, one author describes the words, God is light. And the image is satisfyingly complete, he says. Light penetrates the unimaginable depths of space far beyond the limits of human vision. Without light, there is no vision, no view of reality, no confident journeying, no growth save chill and evil things, no health, no life. The hand shrinks from the cold and slimy life which survives in dark caves. Light, like God, exists by itself, apart from that which it illuminates. It is an environment, a condition, a wonder, which fills and floods the whole immensity of space. You see, God is light. Interesting, if you read the creation story, on day one, God separated the light from the darkness. And on day four, God made the sun. How was it that there was the light shining before the sun was made? God is light, you see. And in all things, he is the one that illuminates the world. And so he's the light of all men. Does that mean that all men are saved? Not necessarily. But what that means is that all people have the light. But the issue is, how do people respond to the light? What do people do with the light? What do people make of the light that God has given them? And that's what really the context of here in John 1 is all about. What do people do with the light? How do they respond? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Shall we walk in darkness, or shall we have the light of life? That's the issue, you see. One missionary heard a woman in Africa say to him after his mission, you brought us the light, but we don't seem to want it. You brought us the light, but we still walk in darkness. What is light meant here in Scripture? Well, it's the total perfection of good. It's all that is wonderful in the world. In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John describes it in the negative as the absence of all darkness, the fullness of all that is holy and right and good and just. But I think perhaps we've not realized the profound statement when he says, I'm the light of the world. Now we might think of, you know, Willy Wonka's world, or the world of Happily Ever After, the world where all is good and all is wonderful. But when John writes, John isn't using the word world in that sense. In fact, he explains in 1 John, he says, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust for his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, doesn't come from the Father, but from the world. And so the world, according to John the Apostle's definition of that word, means an organized place, organized system in rebellion against God. The world into which Jesus came and he was not recognized. The world into which Jesus came and he was not received. The world into which Jesus came and he was rejected, you see. That's the world. And how amazing it is to read when it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loved this organized system of rebellion that he loved them so much he would give his son. Verse 5 reads, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. See, one of the things about the light is it not only it reveals, but it also conceals. It also keeps people from seeing. Have you noticed as you read the Gospel of John, those things which are most precious to us are those things that are most misunderstood by the world? Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. And that's, of course, himself and his body in which we have fellowship with God through him. But all those onlookers said, what? It's taken years to build this building, and you're going to tear it down and build it up again? Jesus talks to a man who says, you have the possibility of having new life. And a man says, what? How can a man be born when he's old? Jesus talks to a woman and he says, I've got some water, and once you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. And she says, what? How can you get water? You don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. Jesus talks to a man and he says, do you want to be healed? And he says, oh, well, there's nobody here to lower me down in the water when the angels stir the pool. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You eat of me and you'll be satisfied forever. And they say, manna, which means what? What is it? We don't know who. What are you talking about? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And someone says, what is truth? And so the very points at which Jesus offers the reality of the gospel become the very points in which people don't understand. They're confused, and they walk in the darkness. And so that light of the gospel not only reveals, but it also conceals. Why? How is that? Well, the Bible says that it's only the person who has the Spirit of God that receives spiritual things. In fact, Paul says it like this. The person without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And so you see, there's two different possible reactions to the light. Some would be like a moth, and they would be drawn to the light. But others would be like beetles and bugs, and when you're out on the hiking trail and you lift up the rock and you find they scatter from the light. And you see, either we are compelled to the light or we're repulsed by it and we're driven away from it. John explains it in theological terms over in chapter 3, if you look at verse 19 of chapter 3. This is what he says. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. You see, the darkness is not just something out there somewhere. The darkness is also something in here. There's a little girl named Mary that got into a fight with her brother, and she beat him up pretty good. And her little brother runs to the mother and crying, and the brother's, you know, telling her the whole story. And so the mother takes her little daughter and says, "Mary Ann, why did you let the devil get into you and make you pull your brother's hair?" And she says, "Well, maybe it was the devil that made me pull my brother's hair, but it was my decision to kick him in the shins." And you see, the girl not only was a good fighter, but she was a good theologian, because she realized that the evil is not just somehow out there, but it's somehow also in here. "And it was my decision," said proud little Mary Ann, "to kick him in the shins." And you see, that's what the evil nature is within us. And so God sends light. And it first came in the gospel in a person named John. Verse 6, a man who was sent from God, whose name was John, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light. We have a lot to thank John the Baptist for. Have you ever noticed that in verse 7 where it says, through him all men might believe? In other words, without the mission of John the Baptist, there would have been no coming of the Savior. God used this man to perform a great function in the drama of redemption, that he would herald, or that he would be the forerunner, that he would prepare the way of the Lord. And so John's role was a significant one. In fact, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And his greatness, you see, was in his mission to precede the Lord, to go before him, to make straight the highway of our God. And so John has come that he might announce, and when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And in fact, Jesus describes John's ministry in John 5. He says, "John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." But now John is no more. In fact, now we need a new witness. That's another theme that this apostle John develops. In fact, in this Gospel of John, the apostle has 8 different things that are witnesses to Christ. He lists, first of all, John the Baptist as a witness to Christ, and then God the Father, and then Jesus himself is a witness, and the Holy Spirit, and the works of Jesus witness to him, and the scriptures witness to him, and the various human witnesses along the scene. And then, of course, the apostle John himself is a witness. But now the risen Christ adds a 9th witness, where in the book of Acts he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And so God now calls us, like he called John, to his witness, to make him known, to shine his light. And so we are not just to do his witnessing, but Acts 1:8 says, "You'll be my witness in your life, in all that you are, you'll reflect him." The Greek word for witness is martyria. And if that sounds at all familiar, it's the very word that's been transliterated into English, martyr. And how often it is that that becomes the nature of people's witness. John the Baptist was literally a martyr. John the Baptist literally gave his life for the service of Christ Jesus. And you say, well, those were the bad old days, weren't they? But do you know that today in the 20th century, there have been more people killed for Jesus Christ than in all the previous 19 centuries combined? The gospel is still going forth in power, and yet many are dying in the cause of Christ. The Bible says that all men will hate you, says Jesus, because of me. And so you're bound to feel some of the pain. Jesus wasn't kidding around when he said, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. They hate the light, and therefore the messengers of the light get hated, whether in the church or whether in the community. If you want to shine the light of Jesus, it won't be a most popular thing to do. God's word will not be extinguished. Verse 5 is equally be translated, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not put it out. The darkness has not overwhelmed it. And in fact, just imagine how shocked King Herod must have been. Here he thought he'd had his problem solved when he offered the head of John the Baptist on a platter to his little dancing girl. He thought, oh, I'm done with all that stuff. And to find that there were hundreds more who came with that same gospel. Try killing the gospel never works. You just multiply it all the more. Look at what's happened in China after decades of persecution. And so God's light keeps on shining. And you know, we need to see in the light of God how bright the light shines. We oftentimes live in a world of darkness and shadows, and we who are all with darkness in ourselves, we look at some other darkened person and we say, oh, I'm brighter than you are, and I'm better than you are, and my light, I can hardly see it, but it seems to be a little bit brighter than your light. It's sort of like when you're driving on the highway at night and the car comes at you with his high beams on. And that light is so bright that it's almost blinding. You feel like you can't even continue. But drive down that same highway, have that same car approach you with those same high beams on by daylight, and you'll find it's almost difficult to tell whether their lights are on or not. And you see, when we compare one another in the dimness and darkness of the shadows of our own sin, we might look pretty good. But let the radiant light of Christ shine upon us, and we'll see, whoa, we never knew what light was until we've seen him in all of his glory. And so we shine this light of Christ as Christ has come to make it known. But it's best of all a light that will save. One of the greatest verses in Scripture is verse 12, where it reads, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, by that word belief, that means a lot, doesn't it? It's not just an intellectual assent. You might say, well, I believe that Bill Clinton is the president of the United States, and you would be absolutely right. But have you seen him? Do you know him? Have you talked to him? Have you ever spent time with him? Just how well do you know him? Are you personally convinced? Have you been to the White House and seen him sitting in the Oval Office? You see, believing in Christ is not just something somehow you've got in your head, but it's a life-changing experience. It's a real relationship with him. And so God's word in verse 7, it says, through him all might believe. Now, I don't like, and I addressed this before, but how many times we hear people say, have you accepted Jesus? I heard an evangelist one time pleading his heart out. He said, no, God has gone 90% of the way for you. All you've got to do is go 10%. Can't you do that for him? Well, the reality is we've gone 100% away. We can't come back 10%. We're out of here. We're off the map. You see, the reality is that God has not just gone 90% of the way for us. If that were true, we'd still be left in our sin. We can't save ourselves even partially. God by grace has saved us to the uttermost. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And what God does is he grants the right that we might receive him. Some people have the saying, and maybe it's on your car, and I'm not trying to be difficult, but some of these bumper stickers, one reads, give Jesus a chance. Come on. That poor Jesus, he needs a chance. I mean, Jesus, you know, you just got to give him a chance. What has he got? You see, the whole thing just makes it seem like that poor little guy, can't you give him a little pity? Can't you give him a little chance? He's God, mind you. He's Almighty God. He doesn't need a chance. You need a chance. I need a chance. The issue is not whether or not he will be accepted by us. The issue is whether he will accept us. And thank God that's what he does. To as many as received him, he gives the offer. He's holding it out. Now, will you be like a prodigal when the father says, look, come, be my son, wear the robe, put the ring on your finger, put the shoes on your feet, and you say, oh, no, thanks, I'm having such a great time feeding these pigs, I don't think I want to. God says, come to as many as received him. He extends that tremendous opportunity. And so we must believe on his name. One of the greatest illustrations of belief, I think, was what the French acrobatic tightrope walker named Blondin did. You've probably heard this back in the last century at Niagara Falls, when they strung a wire completely across the Niagara Falls. And Blondin climbed up on that wire and actually walked all the way across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Not only that, he got up on that same wire and he rode a bicycle across. Not only that, he got up and he put a table and he sat down on a little chair and he ate a sandwich suspended above Niagara Falls. To add to that, he got a wheelbarrow and he got his manager and he put him in the wheelbarrow and took him all the way across. And when he came back to this dazzled crowd, and he said, how many of you believe that I can take somebody in a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls? Well, they all raised their hand. We saw you do it, man. Well, then he said, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow and go with me? That's belief. That's believing on his name. That's saying, Lord, forsaking all, I trust you. I'm in, man. I'm scared to death. This is the most dangerous ride I've ever been on, but I'm in. And that's what faith is, you see. And it's an amazing statement where he says he gave the right to become children of God to all who believe. If we were giving salvation, we'd probably say, well, let me give it to this friend. I really like him. And I'll give it to my mother and my brother. We'd make a real list, like our Christmas card list, of these people should get salvation. But that isn't what John said. He said to all who believe on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now think of those words in the context of which John was writing. Do you know that in the Roman world, the first century, when John the Apostle wrote these words, more than half of the population were slaves? More than half of the people had no rights, had no freedom, had no future, had no earthly opportunity. And John writes to them and he says, you have the right to become children of God. There was a story in which Napoleon, out on one of his military conquests, was up on his horse. And somebody brought him a letter to read. And so he dropped the reins of the horse and he's holding the letter. And as he reads the letter, the horse, seeing his opportunity, starts rearing up and almost throws the great emperor off his horse. And so this lowly corporal jumps up and rights the horse and makes sure that his emperor doesn't fall off. And so Napoleon said, thank you very much, captain, to a corporal. And the corporal says, of what division, sir? And Napoleon said, captain of my guards. And so right away, the corporal drops his musket and he goes across the field to a field officer's headquarters. He rips off his corporal stripes, and he walks in among all the generals. And they say, "What are you doing in here?" And he said, "I've become a captain." And they said, "By whose authority?" And he said, "By the word of the emperor." They didn't have any question then. Now, I'm sure if his corporal friends had jokingly said, "Oh, hello, captain," they'd have all had a good laugh that he'd think to be a captain. But when the emperor announced that he was a captain by right forever. God announced that we are the children of God. We're his children. And he's announced it, and he's confirmed it. You see, verse 13, it says, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." Now, so many times when it comes to salvation, we think we've got 10% to offer. We think we've got something good that God just can't survive without us. But verse 13 pulls the rug out of any human effort, any human contribution. And it says, we've not been born of natural descent. We need to see first that God doesn't have any grandchildren. If your mother or your father or your auntie or your uncle or your kupunas are Christians, praise God. What a wonderful heritage. But their faith won't save you. Their faith won't save you. God's children are not born by natural descent. The Jews of all people thought, well, we're children of Abraham. And God said, well, rocks could be turned into children of Abraham for that matter. It's not based on who is in our family. We need to think of that as we're in an old traditional church. Family line means nothing in terms of salvation. We each need to come to Christ by faith. It's not by human decision. In other words, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. You see, it's not a choice that we've made. It's not by the husband's will. In other words, it's not something we can work out. We might say, well, you know, my husband has a lot of connections. He can do anything. Well, he might be able to do a lot of things, but he can't get you to heaven. He has no connection in the book of life. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. I've said this before, but it's a good quote to remember, that the only thing that we contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin to make it necessary. The only thing we contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin to make it necessary. And so God's salvation is by grace. And so the last phrase of verse 13, you've been born of God. Born of God, you see. The greatest teacher of all Israel was a man named Nicodemus. And as intellectual and as spiritual and well-learned as he might have been, Jesus looked at him and he said, you must be born again. And therefore, we need that new life. You see, how many decisions did you make about your birth? Did you say, well, I want to be a child of Mr. and Mrs. Miller, and I want to be a girl, and I want to have blonde hair, and I want to be 5'6", and you didn't decide anything of that, did you? You didn't have any choice in any of that, did you? And so in salvation, God sovereignly decides. Salvation from beginning to end is the sovereign action of God. And so the doctrine of the rebirth in the Bible takes all the glory and right away from man and gives all the glory to God, because he is the one that does it all. And then the last is that we know, as the light, need to bear witness. Hear these words from John 9. While I am in the world, said Jesus, I am the light of the world. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He knew it wouldn't be all that long. And so he says in the Gospel of the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. In fact, it's in King James, ye, plural you, all of you, you together, all of us, shine as the light of the world. We're to be that city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. There's power in the unified light shining together. You shave by a single light hanging in the bathroom. You know, you try to get your whiskers off, and if you ever go somewhere where they got all the whole lights across the whole bathroom, you go, whoa, I don't like what I see here. You know, the power of those lights all together shining are very overwhelming. The power of the gathered lights, the power of the people of God shining the light of Christ is what we're called to be. And so we need to be that. We're not like fireflies. We don't shine because it's within ourselves, but we're like the moon that reflects the light of the sun, that shines Christ who is in us and reflects out through us. Think about this, where John says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. You see, that light will either purify the hatred in your heart, or because the hatred in your heart is so strong, it'll drive you away from the light. But hatred and light can't mix. And Christ wants the pure light, the light of love, to be in us. I think one of the illustrations that I've best been impressed by in terms of what does it mean to be a community of light comes right out of Korea. A missionary, one of the first missionaries to Korea was Archibald Campbell. And he went there before there was any Christian movement at all. And this is what he described when he first went to Korea, as he was there for more than 40 years. It says, in Korea there was spiritual darkness until the light of Christ was brought in. Men would sell their daughters and their sisters and even their wives into prostitution with no qualms of conscience. Wife beating was commonplace. I have seen a man dragging his wife along the street by the hair, and my frantic appeal for her to the chief of police was useless. Medicine was available for the wealthy, but if the poor became sick, it was said, if they can't pay for it, let them die. Lepers were outcasts, and the blind were beggars. And after just two generations of the Christian faith, there was, of course, the Korean War. And during the Korean War, after the Korean War, there were great refugee camps where many, many people were living. And there was a young man who was given an incredible opportunity to leave the refugee camp and go and study at the University of Pennsylvania in the great Christian country of the United States. And his name was Oh In Ho. Oh In Ho went and became a leading student at the University of Pennsylvania. And unfortunately, he was attacked by a gang of thugs, and he was killed there in the streets of Philadelphia. And do you know that his parents, although they lived in a hovel of rubble, it was just hardly anywhere to live at all, somehow they and their friends gathered a collection together because they were Christians. And they sent several hundred dollars to the United States with a note saying, we forgive those who killed our son, Oh In Ho, and we want this money to go to send those boys to a Christian school that they could learn of Jesus. That's the gospel, you see. From a culture that is so depraved, where wife beating and everything else is commonplace, to be so transformed by the light that they forgive the killers of their son and send funds for their education. That's the gospel, you see. And so therefore, we are, Jesus says, the light of the world, and we need to shine in him. And I think, finally, at this time of the year, it's a sad thing because we want so much to include everyone in the light. We want all of our family, all of our loved ones, all of our friends to have the joy of Christmas. If ever there was a time of knowing God and sensing his joy, it's now. But think of these words as the baby Jesus was presented on the eighth day in the temple. And a man named Simeon took him up in his arms and he said, Sovereign Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And then Simeon blessed him and he said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. The falling or rising. He'll take you down or he'll lift you up. He'll leave you in the darkness or you'll walk in his light. You'll reject him or you'll receive him. This child, this light of revelation, becomes the dividing point of humanity. And our call by under God is to make the light known, to shine. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Lord, we thank you that your light has come, that we have beheld the wonder of your glory shining in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that the light in itself is so perfect and so complete, so transforming, that all who would see that light with the eye of faith are themselves changed by it. And so the light in itself does a great work in the darkness of our heart and purifies it so that the light of Christ will shine in us. Father, we pray that you will help us to make the light shine in all that we do and we say and we think. We will be your witnesses. We will be your light bearers. We will uphold the standard and the glory and the light of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for those we love, we know, we're concerned about, who dwell in the darkness. Lord, have sovereign grace upon them. Make your light shine in their hearts and draw them to the light, that they too would be established, that they too would come to the fullness of light, that they would never walk in darkness, but that they would have the light of life. Help us, Lord, to be your witnesses and to make Christ known this Christmas season, the light of life. And we pray in his name, amen.